How convicted do you believe Paul and Stephen really were? How dedicated, how absolutely sure of themselves in what they spoke? If you and I had had the opportunity to literally be with Jesus Christ of Nazareth personally, you would know exactly what he looked like. You'd remember every feature of his face. You would remember the way his eyes looked when he made a particular point. You would think about all of the memories that you shared over years of walking up and down, camping out, who knows, maybe even wading into the surf and swimming now and then. You would remember those mornings when you got up and his bedrobe was empty and you walked up to a hill and there he was by himself. You could hear him in the distance praying. It's no wonder to me when I think of what happened in the lives of those men that they had the conviction that they did, that they stuck with it for their entire lives, and that some of them went to their death, horrible death. We don't even want to go into details as to how that might have occurred, being thrown into an arena in front of screaming pagans by the tens of thousands and knowing that lions were about to come roaring out of the cages, which is what tradition says happened to the Apostle Paul. Being stoned to death, as happened to Stephen. And of course, Paul had to look forward to that for about 2 years plus of house arrest and then further arrest under Nero. What kind of conviction, what kind of belief, what kind of dedication did those men have? I want you to think about something. The New Testament, I can characterize it this way, is in large measure, and I'm going to prove it to you by a number of scriptures, the written record of the attempt of some of the most dedicated, wonderful preachers and teachers of Jesus Christ to keep God's church free from error, keep it together, to keep people loving one another, to keep them on the straight and narrow, to keep them from dividing and splitting and going off after false teachers. And there is so much said about it, it is just replete in the writings of Paul, in what he said to the Corinthian church, what he said to Thessalonians, what he said to Titus and Timothy, and what the book of Revelation says about the condition of the church and the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 of all the things that they were being tortured and tormented with. We'll begin by looking at what Christ himself said in Matthew 24, just a couple of quick references. Most of you are familiar with these. He said, and the very first thing that he said when they asked him what would be the sign of his coming, this is talking about the time of the end, and the very first warning, take heed that no man deceive you. The first warning was not flee to the mountains. The first warning was not store food. The first warning was not, well, look out for some political event. It was be careful that no one deceives you, pulls the wool over your eyes, convicts you of some false doctrine. That's in verse 4 of Matthew 24. For many shall come in my name. Now, we don't have any problem with Shintoism, Buddhism, animism. Animism saying that even a rock has a spirit. We don't have any problem with all of the various pagan oriental religions of Hinduism and polytheism that is found around the world. We all know. The Protestant world knows, and the Catholic world knows, that those people are utterly and totally deceived. But then Protestants believe Catholics are deceived, especially about the Pope and the Declaration of Papal Infallibility. But then Catholics believe that Protestants are deceived. And hundreds upon hundreds of Protestants believe that all the others are deceived. And as I've said before, there isn't one group of people, and you won't find them tomorrow, if you walked up and down or drove all over Tyler, wherever there's a steeple and a church bell ringing, and you saw people heading in there, there's not a one of them that is going to say to you, I'm going to the wrong church. And there are not splits and schisms and differences and little pockets of independent groups and people following other ministries and getting literature and meeting together on this day, the Sabbath, who are going into a room and sitting down saying, I'm in the wrong place and with the wrong group. There just are not. But we're not all together. We're not all the same group. And yet, many of us believe essentially the same things. We may not want to do the same things the same way, But Jesus Christ warned over and over again, he said they would come and say, I'm Christ. Now that's talking about Christians. That's talking about counterfeit Christianity, masquerading as a messenger of Christ. Not necessarily saying they are the Christ, although that's been done as well, as recently as Sun Myung Moon, who literally claimed to be. And other people have written me. We've had a man here on the grounds, I think Mr. Gross talked to him, and said that he was Jesus Christ, and has since written back. And why won't you acknowledge me? You know, you won't acknowledge that I am Jesus Christ. Well, we just don't believe him. He didn't walk up and heal my two deaf sons, so I just don't think that's who and what he is. But we get that kind of thing all the time. I am Christ. But most of them say that Jesus is the Christ and shall deceive many. Then down in verse 24, talking about the time of the end, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs. Now, I don't know. I flip around, I've told you that before, just about break my thumb on the remote control when I'm going by any kind of a religious program, but for just a brief moment, because I caught this one program, I won't mention his name, I guess I could here, but I'm being taped, so I won't, but he's quite famous, and he has telethons to raise money, and he's got his own satellite program and his own TV channel and all of that. And he and this nice-looking lady that's on there, I have no idea what her name is, they were praying, and one of them was saying, now that man or that woman out there, I can see you or I know you or something like that, and was talking about a back problem. Somebody had a spinal problem. And that's being healed right now. Right now the Lord is healing that. I'm sorry. I have a terrible problem with that. If I were to have somebody tell me under torture they really did see and they really knew about a specific human being somewhere in millions of a television audience that had a back problem, I would have said, well, you know, I could probably line up a gigantic arena filled with thousands, hundreds of thousands of people sitting in wheelchairs and cripples that would be carried in there on pallets and people who would barely be able to be dragged in there and people that are in such critical need. Our letters talk about terminal cancer and horrible things and murder and on and on. Why can't those be the people they see in their mind's eye that are getting out of a wheelchair right now? But here was all of this, but the whole idea, send money. Telethons. Oh, it's exciting. Someone called in from Connecticut. And on and on. Well, I thought to myself, what difference does that make? I look at it. I have a problem. I have seen that masqueraded on TV, but I have never seen a great sign or a wonder. Have you? I went, when we were quite young and newly married, to an A.A. Allen campaign. He's been dead a long time. But he was one of these men who went around with a big tent and claimed to heal people. I didn't see anybody healed. And I have never seen anyone walk in the air or call fire down into the room or to create something that was such a spectacular event, almost like going to one of the great shows that you can go to where with the lights and the lasers and the fog coming up and all that, they can create a mood and an aura and it just is so amazing, especially like a David Copperfield that claims to do magic, and I can't figure out how they do it. It's done some way or another, but I can't figure it out. But I've never been to a religious meeting, nor have I ever seen on television something that I would call a great sign and a wonder. I've seen things I wonder about, but I've not seen a great sign and a wonder that would just get me, you know, really excited to think, wow, that's got to be a real miracle. I've seen that at big stage shows where a magician was there causing things to disappear or a tiger to show up in a cage which looked like it was empty, which just dumbfounds me, and I cannot figure it out. But I've never seen a religious person do that, and Christ says it's going to happen. Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's the real cadre of chosen, called people who are doing the work of God. All the way through the Bible, these things were being brought up. People were being warned. In early on in the book of Acts, I'll turn to the 8th chapter right quickly and just refer to this because you all have heard of the word simony. This man gave his name ever after to the attempt to buy office or power or favor. Someone who tries to bribe someone to buy his way into an office or favor, it's guilty of simony. Well, that's named after Simon, the magician. In verse 8, and we're talking about Samaria, where Philip went down to preach. There was great joy in that city. In verse 9 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. I have seen movies where a little bit of that, but I wouldn't ever see one again today. I don't want my mind to admit through the channel of my eyes things that are spooky and weird that have to do with sorcery or witchcraft. But when I was a kid, I probably saw some or saw Frankenstein movies or things. But sorcery is demonism. There is a spirit power there. It isn't artificial. It's not just sleight of hand. There are spirit beings involved. And bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. He had really swayed the bulk of the population, from the least to the greatest, that's from the poor to the wealthy and the leaders of the community, saying, "This man is the great power of God," or that great powerful man of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So the trickery, the deceit, these signs that were done through the power of Satan and of demons were very convincing to these people. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They were converted. Simon himself believed. He believed on Jesus, the way many people do. And when he was baptized, and, you know, the people who baptized him didn't counsel with him so long that they left no stone unturned. He kind of fell through the net, so to speak, and he got himself baptized. Whose fault was it? Whose responsibility was it? It wasn't the people who baptized him. Simon was the one in the wrong spirit, but they couldn't detect it when he came there with a group of people, all of whom were wanting to be baptized. And he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But these were real miracles. This had to be healing of people and other things. When it says a sign, I don't know, unless that meant more feeding of people miraculously, like the 4,000 and 5,000. I've tried to analyze, well, what would it be as a sign rather than someone who miraculously was made well and healed of a disease. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, another subject, but notice the fact that it is apostles plural, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Peter was the one being sent, and he was not the one doing the sending. When they came down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And apparently, oftentimes, when the Holy Spirit came upon those people, some of them in those days did, it says elsewhere, speak in other languages. And I don't think that there were other physical manifestations like white doves or something that happened only once in history that we're aware of at Jesus' baptism. But it was certainly more than someone just crying or saying, well, this is wonderful. There's something there that Simon saw. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he came up to them probably slyly, you know, probably privately, probably reached in, and he probably was making a lot of money off the people, and he showed them some coins and showed them some money and offered them money. And said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your money perish with you, because you've thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Part nor lot, that's calling, as Christ called his disciples, nor lot, as in the case of Matthias, who was chosen by lot. What did Simon want? He wanted to leap suddenly into the limelight again, because he'd been deprived of it. He'd been in the limelight, he'd had the power, he'd had all of the accolades, he'd had the attention, he'd had the reputation. It had been taken away from him by this tumultuous thing that had occurred. These people were gladly lining up to be baptized. Many of them, no doubt, were healed. Some of them might have spoken in languages. It was an ecstatic, euphorious scene. Simon couldn't stand it. He couldn't be in the congregation. He couldn't sit there with the masses and just wondrously partake of the joyous information that was coming and the joyful thought of being saved and being a part of God's church. He had to be up there in front of those people. And so he tried to buy his way back in. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. He said, your heart isn't right. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness. That's enmity and animosity and resentment and jealousy. and in the bond of iniquity, just like being in shackles of sin. So Simon, of course, didn't repent, but he said, oh, you know, pray ye that the Lord doesn't bring these things upon me that you've spoken. So really, he was putting a little accusation back on Peter, and in a way, even accusing God. Oh, poor pitiful me, pray that the Lord won't bring these terrible things on me. Who, me? I'm not guilty of anything, but he was. Now, it's a whole sermon, or two sermons, or nine sermons, but we did research on this years and years ago. And there was an active Simon, Simon Peter is the name of Cephas, or Simon Peter. And there was a Simon, the Pethor, or the Pathor. That's another subject. It is historical, comes out of the two Babylons and other sources, who was at Rome. And it's quite fascinating, and I believe that it was amply demonstrated back decades ago, that Simon remained active for the rest of his life. He didn't quit. He didn't just go off and die somewhere of old age. He was a leader of a group, and he got that power by just his own magnetism and probably the demonic power that he continued to use. But he may have well become a false Peter, and he may have been at Rome. Now, having said that, Paul's letters to Timothy and Paul's letters to the churches are absolutely filled with warnings about divisions and splits and all the rest. Take a quick look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Of course, you could wade through this, and I could stand up here and talk for several hours, and I have no intention of doing that, and I don't have the time anyway. But we're very well aware, most of us, of some of these scriptures, of how the Corinthian church, this is a letter to a troubled church, a letter to a divided church, a letter to a church that had its champions, a letter to a church that was all filled with divided loyalties. He said, it's been declared to me, verse 11 of chapter 1. Well, first, let's read verse 10 to read up to it. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And there it is. Please, be together. Be in unanimity. Be in harmony. Be together. Don't go off in different directions. All speak and believe the same thing. Let me ask you a question. Where should there be a group? If you stop to think about these people, the Apostle Paul said, have I not seen Christ? And there is evidence that he was with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years in the deserts of Arabia. We know that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Where would you have expected to find the happiest, most joyous group of people who just exuded the attributes of God's Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5:22, of love, of joy, and of peace, of mutual defensiveness and protectiveness and mutual support and mutual encouragement? Where would you look on the face of the earth to find a group that ought to just be exuding those attitudes than among the people who listened to the preaching of the very apostles of Christ, who remembered what Christ looked like and remembered the timbre and the tone of his voice and remember what he said and saw his miracles, watched him walk on water, saw him at Lazarus' tomb, Lazarus come forth? What kind of conviction and power would that give you for your preaching? I mean, wouldn't that be a fantastic thing? We have ink on paper, bound in leather. We have the Word of God. We pray, and there's dead silence. We pray in faith. We do not hear a reverberating voice shaking the rafters, and if we did, it would scare us out of our wits. And we pray and pray and pray, oftentimes for healings, for literally years. And we pray for hundreds of people to write in. And we only rarely hear of a letter that comes back of someone that said that something really miraculously wondrous occurred. So my question, I think, is a valid one. Where would you expect to find a group of people just flowing like rivers of living water with a spirit of believing the best and mutually supporting one another, cheering one another on, doing God's work? Where would you find people clinging more tightly together than the people who heard the preaching of Paul and Peter? I would think it would be those people. I really would. And wouldn't it be wonderful if at some time in this age of God's church, some group somewhere, and I believe that there is a group like that, and I believe that by and large, if you were to look all over the United States and look at all of the people who are going to see this telecast and this sermon and hear this audio tape. And I think that when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I think in very large measure, I know we stumble and fall, and I do, my do I ever. And we fall short, and we're not perfect. But I know that what comes flowing to me when we go out among those people is just unbelievable. In the love and the emotion of compassion and understanding and togetherness and mutual support that we have, and it comes pouring in letters all the time, telephone calls all the time. I'm just saying, I wish we even had more of it. I'm not saying we don't have any, because we do. All right, in verse 12, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas," the way it should be pronounced, like a K sound, "and I of Christ." So they had their champions. Of course, the ones that said, "Well, I'm of Christ," probably thought they were far better. They'd really got a hold of the right person to be for, and that's Christ. They weren't going to follow any man. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" And he went on and on about that, that the church should not be divided. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 right quickly. All the way through the Bible, and I don't have time to but just refer to a few of them. Verse 1, "There shall be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you," Peter said, "who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways." They don't just get little tiny groups and the main body remain undisturbed. Real quickly, and this again deserves an entire sermon, a lot of history and a lot of references, there is a lost century in history concerning God's church. When the curtain descends at the death of John and the end of the writings that we call the New Testament, the book of Revelation, there's virtually nothing there. There's a little bit in the writings of Polycarp, who was viciously martyred. There's a little bit in some of the so-called anti-Nicene fathers of Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and some others, but precious little. And it's just like a black nothing. But then when the curtain rises on church history in the beginning of the second and on into the third century, the visible church with its leaders and what the people are writing about and their church councils is absolutely a different church than the one that disappeared from history by the time of the death of the Apostle John. They believe in completely different things. All right, let me just put it to you this way. How astounded would our founding fathers be if they came back today and they saw the interpretation of our Constitution by the Supreme Court? How astonished would the founders and the writers of the Constitution be on any issue you want to talk about? The way our Constitution has been twisted and perverted and misinterpreted and on over all of these years, and we've been a nation for just over 200 and some years. Of course, the colonies were here long before that. How long does it take for groups to deteriorate and disintegrate? Well, think about it. By the time of 325 in the Council of Nicaea, here comes the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is some kind of an hypostasis and is sort of a multifaceted blob that you can't really know, where the Word of God says that Jesus Christ was the express copy or the stamped impress of His person. And here comes Athanasius and the others from Alexandria in the Council of Nicaea, and they adopted as dogma, as doctrine, the idea of the Trinity, and threw out and later on tried to enforce it under pain of death, the observance of the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. The Sabbath was under pain of death oftentimes, absolutely proscribed to those people, and if they were caught observing God's Sabbath day, it could cost them their lives, and many thousands of them did die. So the Sabbath was gone, the knowledge of God the Father and Christ the Son and being a member of God's family and the real plan of salvation was gone. A lot of other things were gone. The immortality of the soul that actually antedated Christianity by thousands of years and was Platonic and so on came in. That was beginning to be embraced. And I can cite a modern example of that, can't I? Of an incredible leap backward when people knew a tremendous amount of the truth of God. All right, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, something interesting here. Well, that's where I was, 2 Peter, the second chapter. Notice in verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. We are labeled a cult. There was some publication in Dallas several years ago when Waco occurred, where the guy actually had pictures. You know that David Koresh is buried somewhere in Tyler? Did you know that he was from around here? Did you know that a couple or three of his people from Waco came to our Dallas church and sat there and listened to the sermon one time? Did you know that he was a Sabbath keeper? And I think believed in the feast, I'm not certain. But this person who decided he would take upon himself the task of making sure that you and the general public out here understood the connections of all these people had a picture of my dad and me, little pictures and lines going to him. Down here was David Koresh, and we were all linked together. Painted with a broad brush, because Koresh, and I believe he was absolutely so far off his rocker in his teachings and all the things that he did, I don't deserve he or anybody with him deserved to die the way they did. Don't misunderstand. There's a great deal of difference between disagreeing with a man's doctrinal outlook and his ideas and saying that he has a right to them. I mean, anybody's got to be right to be weird or crazy. But so far as connecting the two, there's just no connection whatsoever. But this man made the connection. I don't know if somebody ever got a hold of him and wrote him a letter and complained about that or not. But isn't it interesting that many shall follow their pernicious ways? They divide, they split, they go here and there. There are false teachers with all kinds of weird ideas by whom the way of truth, the right way, the good way, God's way, Christ's way, decent, praying, overcoming people who just want to live their lives as Christ's, you know, friends and brethren and sisters and God's people, and they're evil spoken of. They get tarnished with a broad brush because of other people who are false teachers. It says so. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. What's the bottom line always? Money. Money and power. That's, of course, the bottom line in most novels and most movies and television programs and a lot of life. And a lot of times, believe it or not, it's power more than money. It's just ego and it's power, and power is defined, really, to simplify it, as the desire on the part of one human being to just get other human beings, as many as possible, to do what he says. Just to rule them, control them, and order them around and tell them what to do. That's power. And there are people that just lust after that. They don't want to be one of the mass and going in kind of anonymity and along with other people and not sticking their head up above the crowd. They want that power. And in order to get it, they will just say and do practically anything. Through covetousness, there's the motive, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. They covet one of two things, money or power. And that can be translated ego, prestige, notoriety, infamy, whatever, fame. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words, they are lying, they are faking it. I look around Sunday morning television and I'm sorry, but I think I'm looking at some folks like that. Make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their condemnation, or judgment as it should read, slumbers not. There's so much more. Let's hurry to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 1. Back a few pages in the Bible here before Hebrews. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Just about everything all through Timothy that Paul wrote is a warning about what would happen to the church. Hang in there, stay together, don't follow false teachers, preach the correct doctrine, the church is going to go off. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So sometimes even demonism is involved. And doctrines of demons. There's only one devil, but there are many demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having her conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Are there any people who say you ought to be celibate? Are there any orders where men or women are absolutely forbidden to marry because that would be wrong in God's sight? Well, that's not common in Protestantism, but it is out there. And commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So there are people who are vegetarians, and there was a guy that refused to even hand out the ad for some kind of a quick food place. Had to do with chicken recently. It made the national news. I won't go all into that, but notice it says in verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And he goes on and says in verse 16, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear thee. Over and over again in the writings of Paul to Timothy, he warned him about things like this. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15 right quickly. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. That's hard for me to understand. You know, when I read Paul's writings and I think about the kind of a man he must have been, and the fact that he said he saw Christ, and how convicted he must have been, for these people to have known that, and to have heard him, and to have listened to him for so long, and then turn away. And here they're named for all eternity, for their names to be published here. We have no idea who they were, what they looked like, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then he says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, that's on the positive side, and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, sought me out diligently and found me. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You endure, therefore, hardness. Remember David Antion's sermon about that. Not hardness of heart, but something that is really difficult. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a soldier involved in war, just like a lot of our sons and daughters are over in Bosnia, and over there in a very uncomfortable environment. They were sent over there in the middle of a horrible winter. And the people who went to the Gulf, and people who've served all over the world, and they're stationed from Korea to Germany to down to Haiti today, as we sit here. And it's hard. It's a hard life. It's not a pleasant life. And he draws the analogy of a teacher of God's Word working with God's people as a soldier in battle, enduring a really hard, frugal, difficult way of life. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. He said over and over again that there would be foolish things that would come along. Verse 16, how do you do this? Now, I've tried to do it. I've done it on a rare occasion, but there is a dilemma I want to discuss with you that we have. A dilemma involving people that come to you for money, and a dilemma that involves people that come to you because they want to tell you they've got a special relationship with God and they want you to put your blessing upon it. He says, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Now, if I hear someone come in here and go, boo, 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 I know that's a vain babble, don't I? Vain babbling. But what about when you hear somebody that says, now, what about this? And they've got a bunch of scriptures they go through, like a letter that I got that I answered yesterday, where a person said I was absolutely wrong and that the true name of the Son of God is Lucifer. You turn back to Isaiah 14, thou saidest in thy heart, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will exalt my throne over God. All the commentaries, all the Bible histories, all the Bible encyclopedias, all the translations, all the preachers and teachers, including Roman Catholics, in the history of the Christian religion know that Lucifer is Satan the devil. But I got a letter yesterday from a guy that told me, no, it's Jesus Christ. What are you supposed to do? Especially if somebody comes up to you face to face and tells you something like that. Here's the dilemma. It's a dilemma, isn't it? Especially if you are in the ministry. How do you shun profane and vain babblings and avoid, in verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions, and make the people who have the foolish questions or are doing the profane babbling feel good about it? That's a dilemma, isn't it? I don't know how to do that. I wish I did. I don't think there's any formula. I don't think you can point out one. I think when people have their idea baby, they've given birth to it, and they walk up to you, and they're cuddling the little thing right there, and there's their idea baby, to characterize it that way, and you say, that sure is an ugly child. I mean, there is no way you make them happy about it. And there are thousands of ideas out there. I get 5, 6, 7, you can ask Glenda, letters and manuscripts, books, people that write, people send tapes, people send all kinds of things. I get them from Australia, from other countries, from Canada, from all over the world, and I get a number of them every single week. And people want me to analyze them. And what do you think of this? And will you listen to this tape? And so on. And you can't believe some of it. You just really can't believe it. So the dilemma is this, too. I've sent a couple of letters to Mr. Benny Sharp recently, and here are people that will write in, desperate situation, and they're asking for money. Well, Charlie and Benny and I were up in this building one time, and a very precious little girl, who's kind of grubby and looked like she needed a bath, and she came walking up to me and just handed me a little note. And I said, oh, hi, sweetie. I just thought it was a little girl that was here in the church or something. And something about need money, am desperate, and so on, and am deaf. Well, of course, that got me right here. And we tried to find out what it was about, and she took me down, and out in front was a lady with another child, or two, I think one more child, in a rather nice-looking van. But the note said that they were desperate, didn't know where their next meal was coming from, and so on, and were hungry, and thankfully, either I had or one of us had a $100 bill. I gave it to her. You know, you can't look at what the Bible says, be ye warmed and filled, even though it comes into your mind, this may be a con. You ever faced that? Sure you have. Everybody here has faced that, and you understand that. See, we used to have people that called around to churches all over Tyler, and we were just number 27 on the list. And they just call the switchboard and just ask for money. And they'll go around and ask churches for money. And a lot of people write letters like that and do it. And that's the dilemma. You don't want to be guilty of turning down a genuine need because you'd feel so horrible about it, you're going right against what Jesus Christ says to do. On the other hand, you don't want to be the victim of a con. So that's the dilemma. Well, it's a dilemma, believe me. When people come to you very sincerely and have ideas that you just know are not right. And in 2 Timothy 3:6, we've read a lot of the other part of this. No, that's not what I want. 2 Timothy 3:13. Verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So what is the condition to be down before the time of the second coming of Christ? Better and better? No, worse and worse. And deceiving and being deceived. It goes all the way through the Bible. I'm going to skip ahead to the book of Jude. Right before the book of Revelation, I was going to read some more in John and 2 John and 3 John about diatrophies. There's no time and I want to hurry. But Jude 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on about these filthy dreamers and likens them unto demons who were rebellious and are going to be judged of God. And that happened to the early New Testament church. It was utterly corrupted. It became completely apostate. It split in every conceivable direction. Paul was not successful. Paul failed to keep the church together. I don't think he succeeded in keeping all those Corinthians together. Now, was that laid at Paul's door? No, absolutely not. We know better than that. My dad used to decry the fact that he had ordained Spires and White and Heibel and Fisher. I said, no, Dad, it wasn't your fault. They were the right man in the right place at the right time. And their qualities and what you needed, and they were there, and they could serve the people. And when you ordained them, it was indicated that you should. I'm talking now when I was in the church, of course, and up into the 50s and early 60s when he would bring that up. And he always felt guilty about it because those men turned and they went away from him and they started their own little groups and they took over the physical church up in Eugene, Oregon. And he felt so bad about that. I said, Dad, it's not your fault for ordaining them. It's their responsibility for what they did. I'm not saying Paul was a failure. Paul was a great success as an apostle, a preacher, a teacher, wrote 14 books of the Bible, but he did not succeed in keeping God's church together. He tried. We're reading how he tried, how hard he tried. He just pled with them. He writes how he has prayed with them and has tears flowing down his eyes. He knelt and wept and prayed with those elders that came down from Ephesus when he was on his way down to Jerusalem, and Agabus, you know, bound his wrist and said Paul was headed toward arrest. And he said, "Of your own selves men shall arise." And he warned them with tears in his eyes, "Please don't do this. Don't go. Don't split. Don't go someplace else." Paul failed. Not because Paul was a bad man. Paul was a fabulous man, I'm sure. But he failed. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we know that the prophecies say that the one key event we're to look for, because Christ said so in Matthew 24, is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place where it ought not. And what is that? It is the crowning achievement of Satan in absolute false doctrine and apostasy. It is the man of sin. It is the great false prophet. It is the Antichrist. And he sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God. He's the modern day Simon. He's able to bewitch people. He will have the power of Satan the devil. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled." What is Paul laboring over? What does he write about? What does he teach Timothy about and Titus? All of them, over and over again. Don't split. Don't go off. Don't go for false doctrine. Don't follow false leaders. Don't follow false teachers. Neither by spirit, that's a demonic spirit, nor by word, that's just some argument, some doctrine, nor by letters from us, because people might even have deliberately forged a signature and said this was written by Paul. That the day of Christ is at hand. But people have thought that, and they've believed it. People have set dates for the rapture. People have set dates for the second coming of Christ. The great disappointment of 1844 led to a huge split in what became the Seventh-day Adventist Church and Seventh-day Baptists and a lot of other groups, if you look back into the history of it, because they set a date, and Christ was coming right then and there. It's happened over and over and over again. "Let no man deceive you by any method, manner, shape, form, or means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Does it say the church is going to get better and better? No. No, it says the church is going to split and divide and there'll be a falling away. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." So he told him orally, then he wrote to him, and he put it down, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth inspired every word through the power of God's Spirit. I know that the New Testament of our Bible is inspired. I believe it is holy. And it is just replete with warnings along the line that we're talking about here today. And it's happened in the entire history of God's church. I've seen it happen from the time I was a little boy, sitting in the first and second row of some old wood-hewn pews that my own father helped to hammer together in Eugene, Oregon. I've seen it all my life, and I've seen it very recently. It has happened and happened and happened, and it hasn't happened for the last time. We wish it wouldn't. With all of our hearts, we wish it wouldn't. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, is the greatest definition of the agape kind of love that is contained in the Word of God. I made reference to the fruits of God's Holy Spirit that are shown in Galatians 5:22 of love, joy, peace. He says, "Even if I were to speak with languages of men, all kinds of foreign languages, and of angels, and have not this agape," and it means a charitable, outflowing kind of a love. It is far more concerned about the other than about the self. And I don't know if any of us have attained to that. I know we strive toward it. We want to love others as ourselves. And as the Bible says, no man yet ever hateth his own flesh. The Bible only requires that we love others as ourselves. What do we give ourselves? What amount of our day do we spend in scrubbing and brushing and cleaning and grooming and combing and spraying and putting on and taking off and lying down to sleep and getting food in there when we're hungry and we're too cold? We say that we're freezing. When we're too warm, we say we're burning up. We have all these complaints. We have all these exaggerations and these hyper superlatives about the way we feel. And we spend, I once saw a pie graph of what amount of time we spend in work and the rest of the time we spend taking care of ourselves and adoring ourselves and grooming ourselves and protecting ourselves and defending ourselves and arguing about ourselves. And when our feelings are hurt, the way we get angry about it. So we strive, we reach toward, we try to attain the goal of the outflowing agape kind of love. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy, verse 2, and understand all mysteries. And there are a lot of people who think they understand lots of mysteries. I've got plenty of mysteries that I don't understand. There are some things in the book of Zechariah that I don't have the faintest clue about. And knowledge, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and oh, could we use more of that, so that I could remove mountains. Wow. That means, you know, if I had the faith to walk down there and say to my son David right there at the camera, David, I want you to hear the voice of your father. I want you to be healed in the name of Christ. But if I had hatred or anger or animosity or resentment in my heart and I didn't have that outflowing agape love, I would be, according to the Word of God, as nothing. So what is the most precious thing you can strive for? What's the greatest thing you can strive for in the Christian life? That agape, outflowing love and concern and consideration for other people. If I have not charity, the agape love, I am nothing. Notice in verse 4, charity suffers long. Oh, it's hard to suffer. Oh, how I hate to suffer. I don't like to suffer. And I know the meaning of suffering, believe me. And boy, it's unpleasant. The outflowing agape love suffers long. See, Christ suffered, and I mean, that's a whole sermon and 100 sermons all by itself, and he never did a thing, never said, thought a thing that was in any way erroneous or wrong. Never had the kind of a thought that could be characterized as sin. Greatest human being who ever lived, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. And he did it for us. Charity suffers long. It doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself, extol itself, rise up in ego and vanity. It is not puffed up, inflated, does not behave itself unseemly, doesn't seek its own thing, is not easily provoked. You know, you just job somebody, as they say in old down-home language, and it doesn't take much to provoke people. But not loving charity. Thinks no evil, doesn't think the wrong, always thinks the right, rejoices not in iniquity, doesn't really rejoice in hearing about somebody else's evil or something evil or wrong going on, but rejoices in the truth. Believes, really hopes the best, believes all things, bears up under everything, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be languages, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He said, when I was a little kid or a child, I spoke like a child. I understood as a child. I thought like a child, very limited. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Do you know that human beings grow up physically? They grow up oftentimes mentally. They can grow up in so many ways, but many human beings never grow up emotionally and intellectually. They're still little children in a great big hulking body because they will respond like a little child in pique and myth and anger and resentment and so on. And it just, you can trigger emotions in great big grown mature people oftentimes just like a child. Now we see through a glass darkly. We do, that's right. We do not see clearly the kingdom of God. We just try to imagine it. We try to have faith. We try to understand what it's going to be like in our prayers and reading God's word. But then, face to face. But Peter saw him face to face, and Paul saw him face to face. And with all of that conviction, they strove with all that was in them to keep those people together, to keep them believing what Christ taught. In closing, I have an idea. Let's all forgive one another. I have an idea. Let's live by the Sermon on the Mount. I have an idea. Let's allow the love of God to flow like a living stream of living, gushing water in love and in joy and in peace. Because I do not know of another group anywhere on the face of this good green earth that have less excuse not to have those qualities, to be supporting one another, upholding one another, protecting and defending one another, loving one another, being together in the love of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I love you people. I sincerely do. I love you because of the love that you've showered upon me. Oh, how desperately I want everybody in the church of God to love one another. Let's do that.